History tells us that on the morning of June 18th, 1815, near the town of Waterloo, which is in modern-day Belgium, the French general Napoleon Bonaparte, as he looked across the field, he described to his commanding officer the battle that was about to ensue. Then he declared to his commanding officer that at the end of the day, England would be at the feet of France. And Duke of Wellington, who was leading the British forces, would be French's prisoner. After a pause, the commanding officer boldly said to Napoleon, "We must not forget that man proposes, God disposes." After a pause, Napoleon looked at his officer and arrogantly spoke back to him. "I want you to understand, sir, that Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes." That day, the Battle of Waterloo marked the end of Napoleon's reign. And after that, he was a nobody. Man proposes, God disposes. Man proposes, man designs, he intends a certain course of action. But God is the one who disposes. The ultimate arrangements, the ultimate decisions, the course of action are from God. This phrase came from a book, The Imitation of Christ, written by a German cleric and mystic, Thomas A. Kempis, in the 15th century. Now, man proposes, God disposes, applies particularly to human rulers, those who govern, those who either take advice and counsel from those around them or who don't take the advice and counsel from those around them and how that counsel works its way out. Now, human leaders can and do make any plans that they want, but it's God that ultimately who will decide their successes and their failures. Rulers make decisions willingly and responsibly, yet they're under control of a ruling sovereign God who is working out his plan in human history. And in the end, his plan will be worked out. Think about in tennis. There's the line judge and there's the umpire. The line judge is the one who's on the side and he declares if a ball's out. But the umpire who sits on his big high chair at the net, he can overrule the line judge. It's kind of the same as far as history, as far as rulers, as far as God. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever he wishes. Like irrigation channels that the farmer would decide where the water's going to go and not going to go. Concept is the king's heart. God ultimately decides where it goes or it doesn't go. Now, I think this is a great comfort for us today. You know, as we look at our country and the division that we have and the election and the uncertainty around it, God is over this. We could fret, we could worry, we could wring our hands, but ultimately we get comfort from coming to our sovereign God and putting our final trust in him. Today we're going to look at two Old Testament instances which demonstrates that man proposes and God disposes. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, there's only been one theocracy in the history of the world, theocracy where God ruled over it, where God controlled it. After Moses and the children of Israel came out of wandering around in the desert, and they came and they took the land that God had promised to them in Israel. At that time, there was a theocracy. Through the prophets and the judges of Israel, there was no king on the throne. God ruled over the nation. 1 Samuel 8, the people of Israel wanted a king over them. They wanted to look to somebody and tell their neighboring nations, "Look, we have a king too." So they demanded a king. That was okay. God talked about that it would happen back in Deuteronomy 17. So the first king was Saul. Saul, not only was he disobedient, but Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And God made it clear that the ultimate ruler, the ultimate king, was going to become from the tribe of Judah. So God took the throne away from Saul because of his disobedience, and David becomes the king. David was of Judah. David becomes king, and a rebellion takes place. A rebellion by his son Absalom. David had a number of sons. Absalom decided he was going to usurp the authority of David's kingdom. David had a great, great counselor named Ahithophel. Now, what's interesting about Ahithophel, if you do look at the genealogies, Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. Now, why does that matter? Well, David had an affair with Bathsheba while her husband Uriah was away at war. And subsequently, because Bathsheba became pregnant, David had Uriah put to death and took Bathsheba for his own wife. That child that she was pregnant with, she miscarried, but then she had a child after that who was Solomon. So you wonder, just speculating right here, because at the rebellion, Ahithophel says, hey, I'm staying here with Absalom, your son. I'm not leaving with you, David. You wonder if it might be payback, that he might want to get back at David for the pain that he caused his family, his granddaughter. Don't know, just speculating. But what we're going to see with Ahithophel, God's going to providentially overrule a decision, a counsel that Ahithophel makes, good counsel, wise counsel militarily. But God's going to overrule his counsel and deliver David. 2 Samuel, chapter 15, verse 30. Absalom comes into Jerusalem, takes the throne, and David went up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. And his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. To me, this is one of the great scenes in the Bible. I mean, here's great King David, warrior, subdues the nations around him, subjugates the people, and now becomes this wonderful ruler in Jerusalem. But his son rebels. And here's King David, this great man of God, this man of strength and power, leaving the city weeping, head covered, and all the people crying with him. Verse 31. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Now Ahithophel is one of David's most trusted and wisest counselors. He enters into the conspiracy with Absalom. But Absalom's defection from David is counterbalanced by a man named Hushai, one of David's friends, who says, I will stay in the court there with Absalom, and I will give him counsel, and I will let you know what's going on. I'll be, you know, a spy there. And I'll try to counterbalance Ahithophel if I'm able to do that. Now, David knew that Ahithophel was a great counselor. But notice what David does in verse 31. He prays, Lord, somehow, even though Ahithophel, very knowledgeable, very wise, that you would take his counsel and twist it, and it'd be foolishness to Absalom. Well, how good was Ahithophel? Was he really that good? Well, 2 Samuel 16, 23 says this. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. Ahithophel was so well regarded, his reputation was so great that when Ahithophel spoke and gave you counsel, it was as if God was speaking to you. You could put it down, book it, put it in the bank. David knew that. So he knew that Ahithophel knew him. And whenever Ahithophel was going to tell Absalom, it looked bleak for David. He knew he was in trouble. David leaves. Absalom calls a council together with all his advisors. And he says, what should we do? Ahithophel, you tell me. Ahithophel says, listen, David's and his people are weary right now. You give me 12,000 fresh troops. I'll go out right now. I'll find David and crush him. This will be over in no time. Absalom looks around at all his council. What do y'all think? They'll say, great advice. But then Absalom says, well, wait a minute. Hushi, give me your counsel. What do you think? Hushi says, be careful, O king. You know your father David. You know that he's cornered right now. He's going to be like a mama bear whose cubs are being attacked. You know he'll fight fiercely in the caves. He'll fight back against you. I wouldn't follow Ahithophel. What I would do is take your time. You, Absalom, you gather together troops. You lead the troops. You go find David. Then you will be the hero. Now, Hushi knew Absalom, who was a very vain man. He was tall. He was good looking. He had this big old head of hair. So Hushi gives advice. So Ahithophel proposes, but God disposes. What's the result? 2 Samuel 7:14. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushi, the Archite, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Why? For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. Whoa. Scripture, God's revelation, the only way we know about it is that Scripture reveals the mind and the working of God, kind of like Job that we know about suffering. Departs the curtain and we know what's going on behind the scenes. No other way we would know this. And so what this tells us is that God's providence was controlling the counselor's advice so that the Lord's purpose would be worked out. Now, there's no doubt the counsel that Ahithophel gave militarily was far superior than Hushi. He was right. They would have crushed David. They'd have followed Ahithophel. Yet, God was in control. Man proposes, but God disposes. He's the one who exercises control. And his advice, Ahithophel's, was rejected because the Lord had determined to defeat the rebellion of Absalom because it was God's will that David would be king, not Absalom. He made a promise. He made a covenant with David. The throne belonged to him. So what happens? Ahithophel goes out and commits suicide. David rallies, his troops rally. Absalom's overtaken and killed. David said, try to take him alive, but they didn't listen. They kill Absalom. And David's back on the throne again. So, we see that the good counsel of Ahithophel was rejected. Why? It was God's will. And did he do it automatically? No. Remember, David prayed. David reached out to God. He cast himself upon the Lord and his mercy. Lord, your will be done. And I know it's your will for me to be king. So he prays. He relies upon God because prayer moves the hand of God. Prayer influences God. So that's the first one. Man proposes, God disposes. But there's a second example that the Bible opens up the curtain and shows us. That is the elder's proposal. David dies. 971, his son Solomon becomes king, reigns from 971 to 931. One of the men in Solomon's administration is a man named Jeroboam. Jeroboam is over the forced labor that Solomon has decreed in Jerusalem. Now, Solomon began as the wisest man in the face of the earth, but he ended as one of the biggest fools in the face of the earth. Because he had turned his back on God, because he had followed after idols, God says, not going to have it, Solomon. You're not going to be the man to keep doing this. So as Jeroboam's working in Jerusalem, a prophet, Ahijah, comes up to Jeroboam. 1 Kings 11, verse 30. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. Ahijah goes on and says, because of Solomon's idolatry. When Solomon had, 1,000 women, 700 wives, 700 concubines, 300 wives. And they turned his heart. Now, it wasn't their fault. It was Solomon's fault because he didn't protect his heart. He allowed idolatry to creep in. And so God says, that's it, Solomon. I've had it with you. So I'm taking the kingdom from you. The kingdom, the united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon was the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons. And God tells the prophet, 10 of those tribes, the northern 10, the kingdom of Israel, will break away and they will be under Jeroboam. 2 of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, will stay in the line of David under Solomon and his successors. And Ahijah tells Jeroboam, listen, you need to understand, this is my grace. I'm allowing this to take place. Not anything that you've done, not because you're so wonderful. It's because I'm allowing this. I'm bringing judgment against Solomon. So don't get too haughty about this. Of course he does. He goes up there. He starts his own religion. So God tells Jeroboam, you are going to have part of the kingdom of Solomon when he dies. Solomon, instead of falling on his face in repentance and contrition and seeking the face of God, and how can I do something different? What went wrong? He tried to kill his rival. He tries to kill Jeroboam. So Jeroboam flees to Egypt. Solomon dies, 971. And now his son, Rehoboam, becomes king. Jeroboam in Egypt finds about this, comes back to Israel, and comes before King Rehoboam. Now Rehoboam is an arrogant leader who makes a foolish decision which will divide the kingdom. God's will. But Rehoboam makes it on his own initiative. God didn't make him make it. God's sovereignty will use the foolishness of Rehoboam and his counselors to fulfill the prophecy. So Jeroboam comes before the king and says, King, your father Solomon was so harsh. He was so concerned about himself. He wanted his works, his project. He taxed us so much, we can't stand it anymore. You need to lighten the load on us. You need to go easier on us. So what happens? 1 Kings 12, verse 6 and 7. Rehoboam, King Rehoboam, consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? Then they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. The elders, the older people, with a little bit of wisdom. What do you think? Rehoboam wants to know. He said, take the load off of them. Reduce the taxes. Make it easier. And if you do, these people will be faithful to you as long as you're on the throne. They'll never turn their back. Sounds like pretty good counsel, right? Verse 8. But he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. Rehoboam says, no, I'm going to meet with my counselors, the young men. Rehoboam's about 40 years old at this time, so I guess young is a relative thing. He's pretty immature. So he wants to talk with all the guys he grew up with. And what did they tell him? Oh, come on. Your father Solomon was a wimp compared to you, Rehoboam. We're going to stick it to the people. We're going to make things even bigger and better. We're going to line our pockets through all this. Verse 13. The king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. You think you had it bad under my father? Wait till you get a load of what I'm going to do to you. You people are soft. You need to dig a little deeper. You need to suck it up. That's what Rehoboam tells, King Rehoboam tells Jeroboam. Remember, man disposes, proposes, man proposes, God disposes. The proposal is make it harsher. Here's how God responds. Verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. As a result of Rehoboam's decision to raise taxes, the northern 10 tribes broke off just as Ahijah had prophesied. Jeroboam forms the kingdom of Israel. Rehoboam stays in the southern kingdom of Judah. Kingdom split in 971. Over time, the northern kingdom is idolatrous the whole time. They never turn back to God. And finally, in 721 BC, God brings the nation of Assyria against the northern kingdom in judgment. The southern kingdom lasts a little bit longer because there were some kings in the southern kingdom who followed after the Lord, who got rid of idolatry. But finally, because of their hardness of their heart and their forsaking the Lord, 586 BC, God brings Babylon against the southern kingdom of Judah. So, two foolish decisions were made, and in two instances, good worldly advice, okay, was rejected and harmful advice was followed. Two rulers, Absalom and Rehoboam, suffered and lost because of it. In both instances, it's attributed to the sovereign work of God, guiding the minds of the kings to accomplish his will. Now, in both of these cases with these two kings, Absalom and Rehoboam, nowhere do you see anything that they sought God's will, that they sought his guidance, that they prayed. They were on their course, what they wanted. They didn't even bring him into the equation. John Newton, the great pastor who wrote Amazing Grace, who pastored in England in the 1700s, wrote this. The kings of the earth are continually disturbing the world with the schemes of ambition. They expect to carry everything before them and have seldom any higher view than the gratification of their own passions. But all they do there are but servants of the great King and Lord and fulfill his purposes. They had one thing in mind, he had another. Man proposes, God disposes. So what lessons can we learn from this? Close with two. Here's the first lesson. God judges nations and kingdoms. God is the one who rules, who exercises the final control and influence. God can and does turn the hearts and minds of rulers to accomplish his sovereign purposes. At times he does so by overruling their decisions. Yet every decision that they make is freely made, most often without any thought or regard at all to the will of God. Now, God appoints leaders over nations. We saw that last week. But not always to bless them. Sometimes God appoints rulers to bring judgment upon nations. Rulers are raised up to make foolish decisions. So here's what I want to do. I'm kind of this history geek, okay? So we're going to take a stroll down human history. And let's see about man proposing and God disposing. As I said before, 586 BC, God used the nation of Babylon to come against Judah and to destroy it, to destroy the city, to destroy the temple, and to take the people away into exile for 70 years in Babylon. The prophet Habakkuk is amazed at this. He's appalled at this. And in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, here's what he says. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. In other words, what are you doing? You're going to use these people to judge us? Verse 13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Habakkuk cannot believe it, that God would use a total, ungodly, cruel nation, Babylon, to judge his covenant people. But listen, the bottom line is this. God had the prerogative to judge Judah. So God allows Babylon hordes to sweep into Jerusalem, 586 BC. Meanwhile, there's another nation growing up, the Medo-Persians. Eventually, the Medes and the Persians, two people. The Persians were the dominant. But 539 BC, what, less than 70 years after? The Medo-Persian Empire will replace the Babylonian Empire. Listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 51:11. Sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. For it is the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for his temple. In other words, the Babylonians who destroyed my people and my temple, now I'm going to use the Persians to destroy the Babylonians who destroyed them. God disposes. So the Persian Empire is the power. Then a man grows up, Alexander the Great, a Greek from the region of Macedon. In three great battles that he fights with the Persian Empire, 334 to 331 BC, he destroys the Persian Empire. Greeks become the rulers. The Hellenization of the Western world takes place then. Greek influence because of Alexander the Great went all the way from Egypt to India. When he dies at 33 years old, he doesn't have an heir, so four different generals or people of influence take over his kingdom. So it's kind of dissipated. Then Rome is now becoming the emerging kingdom. Rome conquers Greece basically from 146 to 31 BC. Rome, the Roman Empire, now is the ruler. Roman Empire begins in 31 BC under Caesar Augustus. Eventually, the Roman Empire splits between Rome in the west and Constantinople, which is modern Istanbul in the east. 476 AD, Rome is overrun. It had been a series of attacks by the Germanic tribes from the east, and finally in 476 AD, the western part of the kingdom of Rome, Rome itself, is overrun. Constantinople, 1453, the Muslims under the Ottoman Empire overrun Constantinople, so the Roman Empire is gone. The Ottoman Empire, modern-day Turkey and that surrounding area, it survives to right after World War I, 1923. It's gone. The greatest empire that ever existed, the British Empire. The empire upon which the sun never set was the largest empire we've ever seen. It peaked about 1913. And in 1913, more than 24% of the Earth's landmass was under the control of England, and 23% of the world's population under English rule. What about England today? This little bitty island. You know, it's called the Commonwealth. There's 16 other countries, and they're all independent, all autonomous. And the only thing that they share is the monarch, Queen Elizabeth II. Gone. What about the United States of America? Let me preface this by saying two things. Number one, I am not a prophet. Don't claim to be, so take my words with a grain of salt. Number two, I love this country. I care about it. I care about my children, my grandchildren. You know, raised in this country, you know, the freedoms that I had growing up and to see how this country's changed, I'm grieved by it. Because in 1776, when this country was established, it was built upon Judeo-Christian ethics. Some of the wisest men who ever walked the planet, our founding fathers, put this together. Was it perfect? Of course not. It won't be perfect until Jesus comes back a second time. But the greatest country ever, the greatest blessing, God indeed has shed his grace upon this country, the greatest wealth, the greatest freedom. But what's happened to the United States in the last 60 years? As a nation, I think we've done all we can to get rid of God and his ways. 1962 and 1963, the Supreme Court declared school-sponsored prayer and Bible readings unconstitutional. 1973, the court ruled that the Constitution of the United States protects a pregnant woman's liberty to choose to have an abortion without excessive government restriction. And back then, it was to be rare and in certain cases. Now, the day before you have the baby, some places you can abort. Some places want the baby to be born and then just let it die. How far we've come since 1973. 1987, teaching creationism in public schools is unconstitutional because it attempts to advance a particular religion. In other words, listen, don't talk about being a creator. We all just kind of evolved here. We really have no meaning. There's no purpose. We just kind of randomly fell into place here. 2015, same-sex marriage legalized across the country. Today, currently, transgender rights are being affirmed even for children. 8, 10 years old, you want to change your sex? Sure, go ahead. Are you kidding me? What's an 8 to 10-year-old know anyway? And what about 2020? If we'd have been here 1 year ago today, if I would have said to you, you know what, 2020, we might not meet for a few months, and then we'll start meeting, but there's going to be restrictions, and some states are going to be really restricted. They're not going to let you meet 10 people or less. They don't want you to sing. You say, you're crazy, man. We got the First Amendment. That's never going to happen. What? Suppress any semblance at all to God's revealed truth. And it's trending in that direction more and more. We've kicked God out of everything. We don't want him to be part of anything. And so we look around at this past few months and we say, well, what's happened? You know, we see anarchy in the streets. We see the culture being torn down, statues toppled. Any authority, forget about it. That thing's happening overnight. This fat void, this vacuum that's taking place, something else is going to come into its place, and it has. Paul writes in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's exactly what we've seen the last 60 years. The truth being more and more suppressed. We don't want to hear about God in any form at all. You stay in your little holy huddles and keep your mouth shut. Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so what does God say? Three times after that, he says, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. In other words, you want it so bad? Have at it. You want me gone? I will leave. I'll depart. And now you, here's the mess, you deal with it. That's where we are right now. And it says he gave him over to a depraved mind, that is an unprincipled mind. I think we've seen that. There's no barriers. None. Whatever you think, whatever you feel is okay. So people disapprove and reject God. Now they will be rejected and judged by God. Now, again, I'm no prophet. I love our country. But let me say one more thing. The United States of America is not exempt from judgment. There's only been one theocracy, and we're not it. Every empire that's ever been on this planet eventually fails. There's only going to be one more theocracy. That's going to be the second time when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom on planet Earth. So you're saying, boy, that's real encouraging. Any reprieve? Is this just mere fatalism? Is there anything we can do? Absolutely there is. Because that leads to the second thing. It's our responsibility to pray. To pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes this. First of all, then I urge the entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Paul says, pray for your leaders. I don't care who they are. I don't care how bad they are. That's what we're called to do. We don't know when God's going to turn the heart of a king. What do we see? We saw that David prayed, and God answered that prayer. That's our job. And we are called to pray for them so they will rule over for our good, so we can live a peaceful and tranquil lives. Look, I don't think the church is the ones out there rioting. I think we just want to live our lives, right? We want to live for God's glory. We want to do good while we can. And so we pray that the truth that the king's heart and mind is in God's hand is not a stimulus to a fatalistic attitude, but it's a stimulus to pray, Lord, that you guide that heart. Now, we suspect that some of the bad decisions that are made are evidence of God's judgment, but we don't know that for sure. No, nobody does. Nobody knows this for sure. What we do know for sure is God has instructed us to pray for leaders, all leaders, no matter who is ruling. We pray for them to make wise decisions, and we trust God even when they make harmful decisions, that we're still going to keep trusting God. Our trust is not ultimately in Baton Rouge or Washington, D.C. See, the scriptural command leaves no room for debate. We pray for who's ever going to be over us. Great is the power of prayer. John Knox, who was one of the great reformers in Scotland in the 1500s, the Queen Mother of Scotland was heard to say that she more feared the prayers of John Knox than the army of fighting men. That's true. We serve a God who remains on the throne, and every square inch of this universe, he is sovereignly over it. We serve a God who loves us, who will never leave us nor forsake us. We must always remember that we serve a God, even though man proposes, he disposes. Let's pray.